right. I'm going to get rid of that. I love the song service today. What rich songs those were that we got to sing. What a blessing to be with you here. I'm glad I get to preach. Took a week off. Oh, I don't like taking weeks off, I'll be honest. It's good to have a guest speaker. Wonderful to have a missionary here, but I enjoy walking through God's word with you, and I just want you to know that. And so here we are. Also, it was a tough one. I didn't plan it out, I guess, as well as I could have, because James 4, 1 through 6 jumps into 7 through 10. They fit together perfectly, and so I feel like we're disconnected from the sermon a couple weeks ago. And so I'm going to actually do a little bit, something I don't normally do, and we're going to do a little bit of review as we get started. And the reason is because James has just been, he's been delivering blow after blow to us like a heavyweight boxer. I don't know if you feel that way, but when I read the book of James, it's just, he's like, do this. Don't do that. You're horrible. Fix this. And it just seems like he's just practical things. Now, I'm not a person that needs a lot of motivation, right? If you're a motivational speaker, you do nothing for me, right? I like a short, quick challenge, right? Nike's motto, just do it. That resonates with me. All right, just do it. It's right to do. Okay, I'll do it, right? I don't need a 10-minute motivational speech hyping me up. It actually makes me not want to do it then. James is who he is. He's quick. He's fast with his commands. He says, this is wrong. This is right. And you need to just do what's right. And the passage we're going to look at today, that's absolutely what he's doing, right? James is kind of the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's very practical. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't have very flowery speech. He just tells us what is right and expects us to do it because we love our Savior. So if you love your Savior today, this passage should resonate very nicely. It is a wonderful passage, but it's built off of the context of the book of James. And so he's going to deliver for us, again, a series of very simple commands. He's going to hit us hard and fast. In fact, in this passage, there are 10 imperative statements that are made. We're only looking at verses 7 through 10. And yet in those 4 verses, he's going to give us 10 direct imperative commands that he expects us to do. So he's hitting hard and fast yet again. And these commands are meant to deliver us out of temptation, specifically relating to last week, deliver us from this worldly mindset that we are tempted to have. And so I want to go back to the very beginning. I want to remind you about the context of James as we get started. James started in chapter 1 with the danger of temptation. Every one of us faces temptation. Every one of us is going to go through very difficult trials in our life. You cannot escape it because the sin of this world is so prevalent and it's invasive into our lives. You can't escape hardship and difficulty and pain and suffering and trials. You're going to face them. And so all Christians will endure trials and temptations. And James's command is that you don't give up. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't relent. Don't stop doing what is right just because life gets a little bit difficult. And so he begins the book with that very mindset. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds or different kinds of trials. And so then he moves on in chapter 1 to tell us that we can overcome temptation if we use the wisdom of God. The wisdom of man never accomplishes God's purposes. And so he expects us to use the wisdom of God in order to accomplish his purposes, godly purposes. And so we're to use God's wisdom. We're not to seek our own lusts. Temptation comes when we give in and seek our own desires and our own pleasures. And we make ourselves and what we can get from this life the most important thing. And that's not the most important thing. And so he challenges us to resist that. And then he tells us at the conclusion of the chapter that we need to be resilient in temptation. We need to recognize that good things come from God, but we need to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, because the wrath of man does not accomplish the works of God. And so he starts the whole book by saying, you're going to face temptation. Now listen, you're going to face trials. You're going to face difficulties. That's not what a lot of modern churches teach, but that's what the book of James teaches. Life sometimes is tough. So how are you going to respond? Giving in to temptation actually leads us to spiritual immaturity. It leaves us stunted in our growth. And if we continue to quit when things get difficult, we repeatedly falter when we're tempted to do wrong, and we remain in the struggle of temptation, then soon we become spiritually immature. Or we could say we even remain spiritually immature. And so in James 2, he moves on to just marks of spiritual immaturity. Showing favoritism towards certain Christians or certain non-Christians is a mark of immaturity. And when we begin to elevate people rather than stay focused on the Lord, we are revealing that we have immaturity going on in our heart. Failing to balance our faith and our works reveals our immaturity. When we talk a really good Christian game, we know all the right things to say. We say it with a big smile on our face, and we act like this perfect Christian. But in reality, the works of our life don't back that up. That's a mark of an immature believer. And we are to flee that. The misuse of the tongue reveals this. When we speak things that are unbecoming of the Lord. So we're double-tongued, and we say one group or one person will say something positive, and then to somebody else will say something negative about them. Right? That form of gossip and the misuse of the tongue. And James uses those beautiful pictures of a bridle and a horse's mouth. And with that bridle, you can steer that horse wherever you want. Or the rudder of a ship that's really about 2% the size of the sails of the ship. And yet it can maneuver this giant vessel in raging seas. That's the tongue. And the tongue has the power to destroy, but the tongue also has the power to build up. And if our tongue is constantly destroying, tearing down, criticizing, pulling apart, then that's a mark of spiritual immaturity. Using false wisdom reveals that we're stunted in our spirituality. When we try to use the wisdom of God to accomplish, or the wisdom of man to try and accomplish the works of God, that reveals that we're spiritually immature. When we think we can get people into church using all of man's modern advertisement methods, that shows immaturity. What is it that converts mankind? It's not advertisement. It's not the ways of the world. It's the word of God that changes us. And it's a mark of immaturity when we as believers try to practice the manner and the ways of the world in an attempt to accomplish God's purposes. That shows that we're spiritually stunted when we use false wisdom. And then last week, Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we talked about this infighting and quarreling. And James asked the question, from whence come wars and fighting? They come from among your own lusts. Your own desire to have or to get your way causes you to fight and quarrel with other people. And that's a mark of spiritual immaturity. And then in verse 6, James gives this really important statement. It's a quote, actually, from the Old Testament in verse 6. And I want you to read with me from there, because it's really the bridge between these two thoughts. So James chapter 4, verse 6, we're going to keep reading into verse all the way up through verse 10. So James says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so James gives us this series of short, quick commands, imperative statements. Do this, do this, do this. That's what he's saying. Over and over again, 10 times. And it flows from Proverbs 3:3-4, where it says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so the questions that we need to ask ourselves around temptations and trials and spiritual immaturity are these. In relation to these words, do you want to gain victory over the temptation in your life that you face? Do you want to become resilient in the face of trials when things are difficult, that you can stand steadfast in the Lord? Do you need God's grace in your life? Do you need more grace? Do you need to humble yourself before God because you've been playing the disciple but have secretly been immature? Have you been exhibiting areas of spiritual immaturity that you're trying to hide from other people? Have you been struggling to live out your faith that you claim you have? And so here comes the cure for worldliness. It's not complex. In fact, it's extremely simple. It's almost too simple. We would rather have, and I think this is really a thing, we would rather have a step-by-step plan to fix the worldliness or the fleshliness in our own life. We would rather do step one, check. Did that. Do step two. Check. Do that. And we want this nice little clear plan on how to move forward. James, it almost looks like he's giving us that, but he's not. He's just like, here, do these 10 things. Do them all the time, and you're going to be fine. There's no step to them. There's not one before the other. Just do them all. Do right. Okay, Nike stole they're saying from James. James is like, just do this, do that. That's what he's saying. And so he gives us these 10 imperatives. I'm going to break them into four kind of categories because I think he does that for us in each of the verses. And so here's the way that we can overcome temptation. It's not a step-by-step plan. It's just something you need to do. And I broke the commands up for you as well on the screen. First thing you have to do, you need to fellowship with God. You want to overcome worldliness. You want to overcome temptations in your life. And you want to be faithful in the midst of trials so the trials don't turn into temptations and you falter and you fall behind and you become an immature believer. Then you must submit to God. This command is always relevant. In fact, all of these commands, they're written in the aorist tense, which probably doesn't mean a whole lot, and that's fine. What it means for you, what's important for you, is it's a statement that is true right now and will always be true in the future. It never stops being true. In other words, don't ever stop submitting to God. There's no ending to this command. It's relevant past, present, and future. Submit to God. At any time. Any time of your day is a good time to submit to God. So when we find ourselves tempted and struggling, when we want to quit and we want to give in, that's a good time to just pause and submit to God. Lord, whatever you want. It means literally to put yourself in subjection to God. It's a willful act. You choose to submit yourself. It's recognizing the superiority of the Lord. Acknowledging that his wisdom and his ways are right. In fact, I think it even references back to the beginning of the book, James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, what should you do? Ask of God. Ask the Lord. He gives it. And how does he give it? Meagerly? Little bit here? No, he gives it liberally. He gives you more than you need. He wants to give you wisdom. He's looking for opportunities where you will submit to him so he can give you wisdom. And so ask of him. And if you're going to submit to God, then there's a flip side of that. You must resist the devil. It's really the same thing. It's two sides of the same coin. If you're going to submit to God, you're therefore resisting to the devil. If you're going to resist the devil, you are therefore submitting to the Lord. And the opposite would be true as well. If you are not submitting to the Lord, that means you're resisting the Lord. That means you're submitting to the devil. And so he tells us, resist. It means to stand up or to stand against, like a bully. Right, a bully comes and they're all talk and they're trying to taunt and get you to respond. And to stand fast is what we're to do. Not back up, don't cower, don't run away. Stand firm against the attacks of Satan. And so God, by the way, I like this. I like this mindset. God has given us commands in Scripture that we are to resist. We are to fight. Now listen, I understand when temptation comes, it's good for you to flee temptation. In the Old Testament, Joseph is being tempted by Potiphar's wife. He literally ran out of the house. That was a good thing to do. So it's good to flee temptation. But when Satan is attacking, we must not give in or surrender or give up. We must stand firm in Christ. In Romans 8:37, we are told we are more than conquerors. I love the word. It means an over-conqueror. So not just going to win, going to absolutely decimate and dominate. That's the idea. I like that mindset. That's what Christ wants us to do. You know, one of the devil's primary objectives in your life is to separate you from God. Now listen, nothing can separate you from the love of God. We're told that in Scripture. Nothing can separate you eternally from God's love and God's work. However, I do think you can separate yourself from fellowship with God. You can remove yourself from having deep communion with God. You can do the exact opposite of what we're talking about here and refuse to submit to God, refuse to listen to God, and in doing that, you're separating yourself in fellowship. And that's Satan's, he loves that, right? He's called the great accuser. He loves to accuse the brethren. He likes to come before God and say, have you seen my servant so-and-so? Pathetic. 10 times last week he failed you. I've got them all marked down. He's pathetic. He loves to accuse you. Remember when you failed 10 times last week? Oh, sorry, this way. Remember when you failed 10 times last week? You failed over and over? You're just going to do it again because you're a failure. The temptation's too strong for you. Satan loves to accuse you, and he loves to separate you from fellowship with God. And so what are we to do? We're going to look 2 times at the passage in 1 Peter. You don't have to turn there. I'll quote it, and I think you probably know it. But 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's like a hunting lion, prowling, looking for the weak. By the way, lions always look for the weak. They look for the easy prey, the ones they can pick off. They try to separate the herd. That's what Satan loves to do. He loves to pick off the weak ones of the church, go after them, pull them away, the sick, the immature, the juvenile, the stunted. He loves to pick those off. But notice what verse 9 says. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Listen, you're not tempted in ways that millions of other people have also been tempted the same way. You're not, okay, this is a good time to say you're not special. You're not special. You're getting tempted the same way that millions of people throughout all of humanity have been tempted. And we love to look at these great saints of the past and say, look, wow, they overcame temptation. I wish I had their faith. I wish I could do what they did. They stood firm. You can do the same. The same Christ lies within you that lied within them. And so we're reminded in James, and we're reminded in 1 Peter 5 to resist the devil, to stand, right? The last thing you want to do when confronted with a lion is run. That's a game. That's fast food for them, right? And they're going to chase them down and take them out. Stand firm. That's what we're commanded to do, so that we don't separate ourselves from relationship, from fellowship with God. And notice what will happen. He gives us a command, submit to God. That's command imperative 1. Imperative 2, resist the devil and he will flee. The devil will flee. When we humble ourselves and we submit to God, then whose side are we on? God's side. And Satan cannot stand in rebellion before Jesus Christ. He has no power over us when we stand with the Lord. And he'll move on. He'll move on to another target. He'll look for someone who's weaker. He cannot stand before God and attack. how often we are reminded in Scripture that remaining in the presence of God is the safest place. I love Psalm 91, verse 1. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust." Where's the secret place? Where is this secret place, you might ask, of the Most High? It's His presence. It's with Him. When you're near the Lord, you are safe. When you remain in His presence, humbly submitting yourself, you are abiding with Him. And so it necessitates communion with the Lord. We find refuge, we find a fortress when we remain in fellowship with the Lord. It's a place of comfort and protection. And by the way, it's not a physical place, it's a relational place. And when you are near to God, the devil will flee. He wants nothing to do with God. He's afraid of Him. He has no power over Him, and he knows it. And so how do Christians leave this place of refuge? How have you drifted away from that place of refuge? What are you doing to maintain communion with the Lord? So he gives us that first command to be in fellowship with God. The second kind of area of command is to purify your life. Verse 8, he gives again, it's a double statement he's going to give us here in a moment, but he starts in verse 8. It's kind of a bridge statement. "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Draw near. James is concluding the command of the positive relationship. Stay close to God. Draw near to God, and in doing that, you'll be safe. But there's another component here. It's important to be near Christ, but it's important to be clean with Christ. And so Psalm 73, 28 says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works." You know, Christ stood firm against Satan. He drew near when he was being tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, he's being tempted. And what did he do to continue to stay near and draw near to God and resist Satan? He simply quoted Scripture. It's, I think, one of the most important passages for our Christian living as an example of what we can do. Satan is tempting Jesus. In fact, Satan, if you look carefully, Satan is taking Scripture and twisting it out of context. He's misusing the Word of God to try and convince Jesus to give in. And what does Jesus do? He simply states the truth of the Word. And what happens? The devil flees. The devil leaves him. How well are you able to withstand the attacks of Satan in the manner that Jesus did? By simply using and holding firm to Scripture, to the truth. And really, the follow-up question for that is, what verses do you use when you are tempted to give in, when you are in the face of trials and you want to quit, when Satan is attacking you? What verses do you use to fortify your heart and stand firm against Satan? Well, the next imperative, draw near to God, and then he says, cleanse your hands. This means to make oneself externally clean. We know this, right? This is wash your hands. You got filth on your hands, there's something wrong, wash it off. If you're tainted by the world and there's things in the world that are sticking to you, filthy bacterial things from the world, wash it off. It's a very simple to understand command. Just cleanse yourself. By the way, Isaiah says something very similar. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "Wash yourself, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil." And so it implies the personal care, the duty of personal care in cleansing your life of sin. And I think this is an external component. Just the sinful things that taint your life, get rid of them. Wash them away. Purify your life of those things. And then the second part, purify your hearts. It means to purge or make clean or pure within. And so the heart here is the inner self. It's where the spiritual workings begin. So we've got a double command, again, a double command of clean the outside and purify the inside. Do those things so that you can draw near to God. Be with the Lord. Be close to him. This reminds me of James chapter 1, verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And so we're told here to purify our hearts. The doubting, this double-mindedness is the doubting and the wavering of your alliance. Are you on God's side or are you on your own side? Are you submitting to the Lord or are you submitting to Satan? Are you following the ways and the manners of the Lord or are you pursuing your own lusts and your own pleasures? A double-minded man, you got to choose. You can't live a life of mixed objectives and motives. And today you want to be faithful and tomorrow you don't. That's a double-minded man. They're unstable and it's a mark of spiritual immaturity. They're unstable and they're fickle. This is the person who has one foot in the world and one foot with Christ. They're living an undecided life, a life that can't grasp the goodness of God. Here's how it usually takes place. They give verbal assent to God. They say all the right things, but in private, they practice all the wrong things. In public, they want to appear to be righteous, to pursue the things of the God, but in their heart, they're not doing any of that. That's a double-minded man. I kind of want to keep going with this thought because I think it's really important. This is somebody who will attend church one week and then not attend the next week. They'll participate in the activities of the church that they enjoy and want, and then the ones that they don't like as much, they're going to forsake those. Those aren't important. Or they're going to serve. I'm willing to serve, but only one way. I don't want to serve any of those other ways. Right? That's double-mindedness. Either we serve the Lord or we don't. Choose a side. Stop living a fickle life back and forth between right and wrong and right and wrong and right and wrong. Don't be a divided person. Their life is often chaotic, unruly, and they never make progress spiritually. That's why they remain spiritually immature. And boy, James chapter 4, verse 8 and James chapter 1, verse 8, they line up really well with the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon there being anything else than God. Self, money, world. You choose. Choose one. And the spiritually immature think today they can choose one, tomorrow they can choose the other, and they bounce back and forth. They're never going to grow. They're never going to be faithful in drawing to Christ. They're not going to have their hands washed clean. They're not going to have their hearts purified. They're going to remain sick Christians for the duration of their life. And so James gives us the command, get your heart right. In fact, he moves on in verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He gives us four imperatives right there, back to back to back to back. And it's all in the context of us giving correct repentance. You ever had to think back to when you were a kid? I always give kids a bad rap, but think back to when you were a kid. You ever give disingenuous repentance when you got in trouble? Some of us were better than others at this, right? I had a brother who could fake cry like that, annoyed the daylights out of me. And he would fake cry. I'd get in so much trouble, and I never even did anything to him, so I decided I'd just start doing things to him, right? But sometimes, you know what it's like? You talk to a kid and they're repentant like this. fine, I'm sorry, can I go now? Right? We know that's fake. And so here, repentance has more descriptive imperatives than any other group that we're looking at here. He said, be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Be afflicted means to be sorrowful, miserable, to make yourself miserable, or be miserable with yourself, to make yourself weep over sin. And it's not something that we're inclined to do, to think about the profound and the painful ramifications of our own choice and the effect that they have on our life and the lives of other people. That's what it means to be afflicted. I sit here and painfully think through my choice, right? Parents say that. You sit here and think about what you did. And do you think about it? No, you didn't think about it. You tried to think about anything but that. But those who are afflicted sit there and they think about their own sin and the ramifications, how damaging their choice to sin or their choice to give in to temptation was, and how it affects not only their life, but the ones they love around them, and how it impacts them, not just today, but down the road. That's what it means to afflict oneself. To think through how they're giving in to temptation, their double-mindedness is rotting them spiritually. The next word is to mourn. So it's a command again. Keep mourning. Mourn about this. Whenever you sin, you should mourn that sin. And it means to be sad or grieved. It's a genuine level of repentance. The next word is to weep. It means to sob. Not just a little bit of, you know, weepiness, but uncontrolled. You are truly regretful and remorseful. It's the appropriate heart response. And by the way, I'm not saying you literally, physically have to cry in order for these things to happen. It's the heart's response. That's the point. He goes on. I'll group it into being turned or changed. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now listen, this verse gets taken out of context sometimes, and church people, I said, you see, Christians should not laugh. Listen, Christians have more right to laugh than anyone out there, I think. But we should laugh at the right things. That's the point. Stop laughing at sin. That's what he's saying. Christians should be the most joy-filled people. He's not saying don't have joy in your life. He's saying take joy in the righteous things. Don't laugh and mock sin. And we do that. We do that in our own life. We can do that literally with our lips. We can laugh about sin and mock sin. We can watch other people sin and laugh at them and think it's funny. We can also laugh at ourselves over the sin in our life and the choices that we're making, and we play it off as unimportant. And God is saying, be serious about the change of your life. That's what he's telling us, the change of your heart. It's the idea of being inwardly changed by another power. And when God changes people, he changes us from the inside out. That's what it's meant to be. So we shouldn't laugh at the things we used to laugh about. We shouldn't laugh and mock sin or laugh in the face of God. There's a despair and a seriousness, a heartfelt expression of repentance that the things of the world that are sinful and drag people deeper into sin, we don't think that's funny. Now, I remind you, there's a lot of funny things in this world. I can pretty much guarantee it's been a wonderful experience sharing an office with Pastor Perry, but it's been horrible. Emily sits outside of her office. She's nodding her head. We laugh a lot. I guarantee we laugh more than anyone else in here. We laugh a lot. It's stupid. We laugh about stupid things. Good, clean things, but dumb. We are less intelligent today than we were 6 months ago when we started sharing an office. But we have barrel laughs from our stomach and gasping for breath. And it's a wonderful thing. All right. But we have to get back to work sometimes. So it's good to have fun. It's good to laugh about things. It's good to experience the wonderful, pleasurable things of this world that God has given to us and enjoy them. He created them so we can enjoy them. But the sin, we shouldn't laugh at the sin. And so that's what James is telling us. Just have the right heart. There's this call to repentance that comes from the very reason that James is writing this book. He's writing to a bunch of believers. They're scattered all throughout the Roman world. Some of them are uncertain. They used to live under the law, and now they have freedom in Christ, and they're trying to figure out how to serve Christ, how to keep their hearts pure, not just the external components of their life. And he's reminding them that their heart's response is the most important thing. And scripture makes this clear too. Joel 2:12 says this. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. There's proper repentance there. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn. Who mourn over sin and hate sin in their life. They learn to hate what God hates, and they're blessed for that. I think of Peter, who stood in the garden, or not the garden, in the courtyard, after he denied Jesus Christ in Luke 22:62. And what did he do? He wept bitterly. Actually, he ran out and wept bitterly. There was genuine hatred for the decision that he made to deny Christ. That's the kind of repentance that James is calling for. And so I ask you, is there a behavior in your life that needs cleansing? Maybe an area in your life that you just have not properly repented of. It's essential in overcoming worldliness. All right, and then the 10th imperative, it gets its own verse. And it sounds extremely familiar. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble, it literally means to make oneself low, to prostrate yourself before God, to bow down in total submission to God because he is the king. That's what it means. Demonstrate your own unworthiness. Notice it's before the Lord, in the sight of the Lord. It's an acknowledgement of his authority, his right even in your life, in my life. He has all the rights to my life when I humble and submit to him. That's what we're called to do, recognizing our dependence on him. And what happens? He will lift you up. He will exalt you. Oh, how we settle for cheap exaltation from other people. And oh, do we do this. The world is clamoring for everyone else's exaltation. The world is desperate to have other people say, whoa, look at them. They're so good. Look how talented they are. Oh, they're so amazing. Wow, they're such a good superstar. We should probably take life advice from them because they can dribble a basketball. Oh, that's what the world does. And yet here he says, humble yourself. Let God lift you up. That's far better than any praise that can come from any person in this room. If God be the one that praise you and lift you up. It's so counter to man. And yet in his time, he will raise us up. By the way, Jesus used this phrase over and over again in Scripture. Matthew 23:12. Jesus says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Same words in Luke 14:11. Almost the same words in Luke 18:14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's the very mindset of Christ from Philippians 2:5-11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what did he do? He humbled himself. Would you turn with me in closing to 1 Peter 5? I already read for you 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, And I just want you to see how the 1 Peter passage and the James passage parallel one another. Peter, also a man of few words, sometimes. He talks a lot, but he talks quick, I think. And so here in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, look at the words that he speaks to us and how similarly they match up to the end of James chapter 4 that we just read. Likewise, he says in verse 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Notice these words. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And then comes the warning, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Humble yourself before the Lord. Boy, when the world begins to creep into your life, what do? In all likelihood, you don't even notice the subtle influx of worldly thinking until it's already infiltrated your life. How do you respond in that time? James gives us these great commands, these 10 imperatives. Do this, 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 this. Do these things. He challenges us to deeper fellowship with the Lord so that the devil will flee from us. He tells us that God requires a pure life inside and out. He warns us to give careful repentance, taking time to examine our heart and the ramifications of sin and to mourn that sin. And then finally to prostrate ourselves, to humble ourselves before God and allow him to lift us up. I'll close with one question. Does your walk with God look like the poor description or the positive description that James gives? Is it walking with this double-minded pattern of the world, or are you walking in humble, close fellowship with the Lord? And so I'll be brief. What are you going to do about it? James says, just do what is right. Do what God has commanded you to do. And it begins when we draw close and submit to the Lord. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the clarity of your word, these commands, these rich, rich imperatives that tell us to do what is right, to stop messing around. Some of us sitting here today, maybe we've just been playing a game. We say the right things because we know that's right. And occasionally we'll put in a little bit of time and do a church activity or attend a service. But really, we're not fooling anyone. Certainly not ourselves. I pray you'd help us to humble ourselves before you and to be lifted up in righteousness, because you alone conform us, change us. So I pray, Lord, that we would surrender to that. We would submit to you and be honored by you, because you bring about change in our life. We thank you for your goodness to us, and I pray now as we close in a song and in prayer that our hearts would be quieted within us as we submit them to you. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.